If you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be reading from Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petitions, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
We have from time to time noticed words, and I've tried to emphasize words and preaching and teaching that I do, that bring about a conclusion of a thought. And when you read the Bible, I want you to notice words like therefore and wherefore. And in the text here of verse 10 of chapter 6, the word finally. When you see words like that, flags need to go up in your mind that indicate that a conclusion is coming up, which causes us to reflect back upon what's been previously said and tie the thoughts together. And that's how we read most things that we find of interest to us. And God speaks to us that way as well. His Word is reasonable. It is written in such a way so as to appeal to our intellect, to our reason. And when the apostle is presenting these thoughts to the brethren in Ephesus, he does so in a reasonable and logical way. And so we notice this word finally in verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, that indicates to us some things that we want to review. Those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're so happy that you're here, but we've been studying from the book of Ephesians for quite some time now. And this concluding statement that Paul begins here in verse 10 prompts us to go back and see just exactly what is it that is being concluded. Paul, in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In this first chapter, he discusses in some detail some, though not all, of those spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. But noting that all spiritual blessings, every one of them, is found in Christ. No spiritual blessings found outside of that relationship. We might note just here, in verse 7, he said, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, which indicates that if we're not in Christ, then we don't enjoy forgiveness of our sins. We don't enjoy the benefits made available to us through His blood because we're not in Christ. And outside of Christ, our spiritual condition is that we are lost. In chapter 2, the apostle describes the condition of these who were Gentiles, that is, they were not Jews, before their obedience to the gospel. What state were they in spiritually? He says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and you did He make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. Paul said, here's the way we all live, verse 3. When we were not in Christ, we committed sin. We did bad things, and we neglected to do things that God wants us to do. And he says, that's the condition that you were in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now, what have you become? In the second chapter, in verse 19, he says, so then you're no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. What have you become? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the hope, strangers from the covenants of the promise and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, he said, that's not your condition anymore. You see, in Christ, you are a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God, and you are formulated together as stones in the holy temple of God. You're somebody special. Now you belong to God. Now in chapters 4 through chapter 6, he tells them now, how do you walk? There's a different course of life that you're expected to follow. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. And he begins to describe their attitude. He said, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And as he continues through this text, in chapter 4, verse 17, he said, I testify in the Lord that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. And he's describing how they used to walk back in those days when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, when they had no fellowship with God. But now in Christ, he calls upon them in chapter 5, verse 1, to walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. You see the change that is to take place in the way that they live, their conduct, their day-to-day life. And then he says in verse 8, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And he describes what specific characteristics had characterized their past. He said, here's what you did. He said, you lived in fornication. All uncleanness, chapter 5, verse 3. And covetousness. He said, now don't let that even be named among you. Don't live like that. He said, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking. He said, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. He said, you know of a surety that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now his point is, here's the way you used to live. You didn't see anything wrong with it. That's the way we all did. But he said, now in Christ, God expects you to walk as children of light, to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. Now in chapter 6, we've noted this concluding statement. As he calls upon them to be strong, be strong. Well, if you're going to be strong in any battle, then there are some things that are absolutely essential that you do. You must know who your enemy is. Know how he works. In this chapter, as well as in chapter 4, we know that he's crafty. Well, if you don't know that about him, you're going to be deceived. You'll fall into these temptations and become just exactly what you used to be. You won't walk in the light, is the point that he's making. So if you're to be strong, you need to know your enemy. A second element involved in being strong is you need to rely on the right ally. You need to know who your friends are and who the enemy is. Sometimes we get that mixed up, and that'll cause us to fall. Now the point that Paul is making in these verses is a very simple one. We must utilize the right equipment. Go back to the text, verse 10 of chapter 6. He said, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. If we're to be strong in the Lord, in the power or the strength of His might, We understand this is not a new topic. He's already demonstrated the power of God in Ephesians chapter 1. And for those of you who were here last week, and for those of you who are visiting with us this morning, this is simply a review of things that we've already talked about, so we'll not reiterate a lot of this. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has demonstrated the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if you're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, you might want to go back and study a little bit just about how strong God is, the kind of strength that He can provide. In the Bible class this morning, Joy, I believe it was you that cited Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul said, "I can do all things in Him that strengtheneth me." There's the source. If we're to be victorious in this battle in which we engage, we need to see that the source of our strength is not me. The source of our strength comes from God. It is armor that God supplies. But though God supplies the armor, Paul charges you in this text to put it on. Do you see that? And you can have all the armor of the world laying over here in a pile, and it won't do you one bit of good. You're not going to be successful in fighting any spiritual battle until you put on the armor that God has provided. And you need this armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the deception, the craftiness of the devil. And don't ever underestimate him. He knows where your weak points are. In fact, Peter describes him in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 8, the familiar text, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a very formidable foe. And if you're to stand against the craftiness of the devil, you need this armor. You must pick it up and put it on, or you will indeed be overcome. Now tonight, we're going to be talking about discouragements. Discouragements. And I might call your attention just here. We might think that discouragement is something that we inflict upon ourselves. But if you'll note the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul is revisiting a subject that he's already addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a brother among them that had committed fornication. And Paul instructs them not to tolerate that. That you can't just overlook this and pretend that everything's fine. He said, "I've already instructed you not to keep company. If any man that is named a brother be a fornicator," and he gives a laundry list of things that some were practicing, "and they're not to associate with their brethren who are fornicators as if everything's all right." You can't do that. Can't do that. Well, what then are we to do? He said, "You are to not keep company with such a one." Paul said to withdraw yourselves from him. Don't keep company with him. To the end, of course, that he might be ashamed, as we see the admonition written to those in Thessalonica. Well, they did that. And it had its desired effect. This brother who had committed fornication has repented of his sins. But they continued to not keep company with him. Now, Paul's concern is that he might now become discouraged. Well, he was lost before when he was practicing fornication. You see, if he continues this path of discouragement, he's going to give up and quit. He's going to be lost. So what does Paul admonish them to do? To renew their love toward him. Make him know that you care. You be sure that you do that. Why? He said, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Underscore that. Satan's crafty. If he can get you discouraged, that's just as good as practicing fornication. As far as he's concerned, you're lost. He's got you. Doesn't matter the cause. You see the point? Now, Paul said, be strong in the strength of the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand. Now, we talked about the deceptions of Satan last week, or the week before. We talked about false doctrine. How that sometimes Satan causes us to believe that what we want to do is all right, when in fact it's not all right. We've talked about the illicit desires of the flesh and of the mind, and Paul addresses that in some detail in this Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. We've talked about the persecutions that might come upon one who's trying to do what's right, to try to derail your life and make you go back and do things that you know you ought not do. And we've talked about the source of some of that.
some of the greatest hindrance to walking as a child of light might be our own families. The people that we love the most might cast the greatest stumbling blocks in our way. And Jesus addressed that here in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. And we learn that where the real battleground is fought, and the things that Paul is talking about here in our text of Ephesians chapter 6, focus the attention upon how you think about things. Isn't that where the battleground is? We're to bring, as Paul said, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's where the hard part is, to learn how to think and not think like the world thinks. And there are two standards. There's God's standard, and there's the world's standard. And over in Buenaventura, we talked about this last weekend in the meeting, how that there are those who are spiritually minded, and then there are those who are naturally minded. In other words, they think like everybody else thinks. And just because you've obeyed the gospel, been baptized into Christ, doesn't in and of itself make you think like you ought to think. Thus, the purpose of this letter, remember, it's written to the church in Ephesus. And Paul's concerned about the way that they're thinking. And so he calls upon them to put on the whole armor of God. I want to pass over some of these for the sake of time and get to the discussion of this armor. This armor. When Paul said, take up the whole armor of God, that means you have to put on every piece, every bit of it, and learn how to use it, or you will not stand. That's a guarantee. You will not stand. You need every bit of it. Well, what is it? Now let's get on with our study. These are the notes that you have. The armor of God, part 2. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Here we see a depiction of a Roman soldier who is wearing the armor that is outlined for us here in the text of Ephesians chapter 6. You see on this soldier the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt, or girdle of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the gospel of peace that is described as having your feet prepared or shod. And then, of course, we're going to talk about these things as we get to them in the text. But in order to stand, you see, this Roman soldier must have every part of his body protected to the extent that he leave no unguarded place. Sometimes we sing the song, Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. And a verse in that song talks about how that we're not to leave any place unprotected, because Satan knows exactly where that is, and he knows how to get to us. He's smart like that, you know. Now, when Paul said put on the girdle, or the belt, as it were, of truth, that you may be able to stand. Look, if you will, please, in verse 14. Verse 14. He said, stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Remember the picture of that Roman soldier? You've got it in your lap. Keep looking at it. Because that belt that the Roman soldier put on was very important to his armament. Much of that which would protect him was attached to that big wide leather belt. That's what that amounted to. So it not only served as a protection element for this portion of his body, but it also helped him in equipment to protect himself from whatever his enemy might do. Paul said, gird your loins with truth. Now, I want you to underscore there that error won't do what truth will do. There is no substitute for the truth. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It makes a difference what you believe. Do I need to say that again? It makes a difference what you believe. You can believe things that are just not right. And you can be honest and sincere in your convictions in believing those things that are not right. But error will never do what truth will do. Case in point. You remember in ancient history when the brothers of Joseph sold him as a slave and he was carried down into Egypt. He was very much alive, but they took the beautiful coat that his father had made, the coat of many colors, and dipped it in an animal's blood and presented it to his father and led him to the conclusion that Joseph was dead. Joseph was dead. Jacob believed, but that wasn't true. He believed that for 22 years that his son was dead. It wasn't true. And then later, when evidence was presented to Jacob that his son was not dead, it was difficult for him to accept that because he had made peace with a lie. He had believed the lie for 22 years. And then when truth was presented, it was difficult to accept. You know, sometimes we're like that. We've accepted a lie for so long and believed a lie for so long, and perhaps in sincerity we have believed that lie. And perhaps some of our loved ones have believed that lie. In all honesty, they believed that lie and passed it on to us. And so when we're challenged with the truth, we find it difficult to accept the truth. But you see, believing the lie won't do what truth will do. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now let's examine that context of John chapter 8. You remember the Jews to whom he said that, they said, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? We've never been in bondage to any man." Why? That was not so. You remember when that nation began to grow and develop, where were they? They were in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. They'd been in bondage since their beginning. And you remember also that in their history, they had been taken into bondage by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians. They'd been in the hands of the Medes and the Persians and allowed to return to their promised land. And at the very time they said that to Jesus, they were under the thumb of Rome. And they said, "We've never been in bondage to any man." That had always been a lie. They had. You see that? And when you reflect upon that, Paul said, "Gird your loins with the truth." You see, they thought that they were the seed of Abraham, and that made them special. Jesus said, "No, sir. You're not Abraham's seed. You're not children of Abraham." They said, "Oh, yes, we are. You see, we were not born of fornication." Jesus said that Abraham didn't want to do what you're doing. You're trying to kill the Son of God. Abraham never dreamed of anything like that. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." You'll read that in verse 44. "But you're not children of Abraham." And you see, when Jesus said, or Paul rather said, "Gird your loins with the truth," we need to be careful about what we believe. We may very well, like those Jews, think that we're all right and therefore never seek anything different, when in fact we're not all right at all. There are some things that warrant our attention very badly. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13, you'll turn the page back just a bit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says to these, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory." Look at what these in Ephesus have received. He said, "You heard the word of the truth, and you believed that." You believe the truth. Well, what had they believed before they believed the truth? Well, a lie. They believed a lie. How was that manifested? When you go back to Acts chapter 19, you'll see that many of those in Ephesus practiced the magical arts, and they believed that they were somebody powerful because they could do that, but that was a lie. They were nobody. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And they needed the gospel. They needed the truth. What does that tell us? They were lost. And the truth is referred to here as the gospel of your salvation. You had to hear it, you had to believe it, and you had to obey it. There's a difference in truth and error. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 15, the writer said, we'll begin at verse 14, "that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of error by the sleight of men and craftiness, after the wiles of error." Now we know that that's deceit. The deceit of error. "But speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ." What do we learn in that? Believing error, these would never grow up. But the truth will help you to grow up. Do we see that? The truth will do that. Be no longer children tossed to and fro, but speaking truth in love. We can grow up. You see why then Paul said, having girded your loins with truth. Truth does something that error just won't do. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 21, as the writer continues, he said, if so be that ye heard him, even as ye were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. Now look at the context. Beginning in verse 17, he describes this is how you used to live. This is how the Gentiles lived. This is how they walked in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They did all these corrupt things and it didn't bother them at all. He said, you were past feeling during that time. But he said, you did not so learn Christ. You see, in the text it tells us, even if you were heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. You can't live that way and walk in the truth. You didn't learn the truth that allows you to live like that. Truth doesn't do that. Truth is in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, interesting note here in verse 25, he said, wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here's an application of that principle. Truth will make you free. Truth will give you liberty from the bondage of sin. But it doesn't just have a spiritual application in terms of the forgiveness of your sin. It has a very practical application in what you do to each other. Don't lie to each other. You tell the truth. Well, what does that tell us? That some of these in Ephesus, members of the church, were not telling each other the truth. They were liars, and they had to be rebuked. Because lying is a characteristic of the world, and you're children of light. You're not to live that way. Do you see that? You tell the truth. Always tell the truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 9, drop down just a little further, he said, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Truth is a characteristic of walking in the light. Now, you gird your loins with truth if you want to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or you won't stand. You've got to have the truth to do that. Secondly, he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You remember the picture of the Roman soldier? The breastplate was that large piece that he wore to cover the vital organs of his body. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, when we picture that, we see precisely what it is and its significance to protect our heart and lungs and so forth. If we're a soldier. But what is the breastplate of righteousness? Sometimes that sounds a bit ambiguous. When we talk about righteousness, go back to the text of the fourth chapter and look at verse 4 or verse 17. He said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye did not so learn Christ. If so be that ye heard him, or were taught in him, even as truth is in Christ, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life. Look carefully now. The old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now let me ask you, beloved, what's the difference between the old man and the new man? You say, well, the difference is in how he lives, how he behaves, the things that he does. That's right. That's right. Well, then, the things that you do. Can the things that you do protect you from the wiles of error? Can they protect you from the devil? Yes, they can. You see, what we're talking about, very simply, is developing a mindset, as Paul refers to it in Colossians chapter 3, where you have your thoughts in proper order. And if your thoughts are in proper order, what do you find yourself doing? Let me illustrate. Turn your Bible, if you would please, to
the text of Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15. And I want you to begin reading with me, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 15, verse 18. He said, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Let me ask you to think with me just a moment. When you read this list of things, not an exhaustive list, but when you consider evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and that kind of thing, where do those practices always originate? Always appear. You think about it first. No man ever committed fornication but what he first allowed himself to go there in his mind. You thought about it. No man ever committed murder but what he first allowed himself to go there in his mind. He thought about it. Isn't that right? You think about it. And then those thoughts are reproduced in the things that you do. Now when Paul says put on the breastplate of righteousness, he calls that armor. The armor of God. Put on the breastplate of righteousness that you might be able to stand. Well, what is righteousness? Righteousness is living the right kind of life. Rather than then murders, adulteries, fornications, and so forth. What kind of things are you thinking about? You see, you change the way that you're thinking, and that changes the things that you do. And what then are you doing? James calls that resisting the devil. That's what he calls it. How does the devil respond when you resist him? James said he'll flee from you. Now you put that together. Does that protect you? Would you rather have your enemy sitting right next to you gouging you, or would you rather have your enemy running away from you? Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? So you live the right kind of life, the new man. What does that do? That protects. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, holy living, moral uprightness protects you. Godliness, a godly life, integrity. These things are valuable to you. Just like putting on an iron vest, it'll help protect the places where you're most vulnerable. And so Paul says, if you want to stand, you change the way that you think. You become this new man. You cultivate these characteristics of holy living. You put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, how do I know what that entails? The psalmist said in Psalms chapter 119, "Thy testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding, and I shall live." Thy testimonies are righteous. In that same chapter, we learn that the commandments of God are righteousness. I believe that's verse 172. Check me on that. Now, what we learn from that is, I have to spend time with God's Word to learn how to put on the breastplate of righteousness, don't I? To learn how to live. To learn what kind of choices I need to be thinking about, lest I commit these sins and give advantage to the adversary. Look at what else Paul says, Ephesians chapter 6. "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day." He says, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'd make a very sorry soldier, I'm sure, if I was fighting a physical battle, because I've not been trained. Some of you perhaps have, and you know how. I don't. I've never been trained. But you see the necessity of preparation if you're to engage in this battle.
You've got to be properly trained. And the writer said, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. No soldier can be victorious in battle unless he's made ready to fight. Now we know that. We call that basic training, don't we, for our young folks who leave home and go into the military. There are some things that has to be learned. Now, when you go back to the text of Ephesians, that's where our focus has been for the last several weeks. In Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 10. He says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Well, that's in keeping with the theme that we're studying, the idea of walking as children of light. Well, if I'm to stand and walk in this kind of life, then I need to learn the works that God wants me to walk in. What are they? Walk in these good works that God has afore prepared. I can't stand unless I'm prepared to do that. Paul said, walk worthily of our calling. We look at that and we learn the words and we might even quote the verse. But do we know what that means, to walk worthily of our calling? Paul tells them, do not walk like the Gentiles formerly walked. Well, what was it that we used to do that we don't do anymore? You see, this is a learning process, isn't it? We learn what to put on and what to put off. We are to walk in love as He loved us. How you know how He loved you? Well, He died for you. But how you know anything about that? You have to study, familiarize yourself with what it says. Walk as children of light. What pursuit constitutes a walk as children of light? Well, I want to call your attention to a couple of passages found in 1 John. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Look with me in verse 7. He said, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But our fellowship, John says in verse 3, is with the Father and with His Son. Now don't miss the point, brethren. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. But John said our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. If we walk in the light, if we walk as children of light, we have fellowship with God as well as each other. We've got to get that right then, don't we? To walk in the light, what does that mean? Drop down to chapter 2 of 1 John. In chapter 2, John says, beginning in verse 3, "And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. And he that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also to walk, even as He walked." Well, do we not see that John is emphasizing walking as children of light? But my friend, you don't know how to walk as a child of light unless you spend time with the instruction manual. Why do you think that we have time such as this to study God's Word? Or time in Bible classes to study God's Word? Why did Paul say to Timothy, give heed to reading? He's not talking about the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and beloved, he's not talking about staying up with Facebook. Give heed to reading. You spend time with God's Word. Why? Because that helps you to know how to walk as children of light. You couldn't know it any other way. You see, that's a part of having your feet shod. You can walk if you're prepared to walk. And Paul tells them in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 15, "Look therefore carefully how you walk." Well, if you're to walk carefully, avoiding the pitfalls or the craftiness of Satan, there's an instruction manual to tell you how to do that. Now, how did they formerly walk? Look again, if you will, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17. He said they walked in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They didn't know how to walk. And so consequently, they were not walking in the light. Consequently, they were pursuing a course that resulted in spiritual death. And the writer is calling upon these who have now learned the truth, don't go back and live like that. You keep on learning. So you'll know how to walk. Put on the whole armor of God. The psalmist said again in Psalms 119, establish my footsteps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. You see, what's the key element here? You've got to learn how to walk. Do we see that? Do we see that? Learn how to walk. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 16, with all taking up the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. The shield of faith. I understand that the Roman shield was about 4 feet by about 2.5 feet. It was big enough you could hide behind. Had a reason. You needed to hide behind it. What happened if somebody was throwing a javelin at you? You needed something big enough, thick enough, heavy enough to withstand the blow. Perhaps you've, as I've heard a lot lately, seen the movies where ancient armies fought against each other, and one of the tactics that was deployed was archers, and how that they would aim their arrows and shoot jillions of arrows right down over the enemy's army. What do you do with your shield? You want to hold it like this? You want to hold it like this. You want one big enough, don't you, to hide under. Now we see the point. You take up the shield of faith, that unshakable trust in undeniable fact. Now, one of the things that I have understood about military training is that young soldiers are to be taught to take orders. You see, the fellow who's giving the order don't want to have to explain the why on the battlefield. I want you to react. That's not the time for an argument. And my friend, when you take up the shield of faith, you know what you believe. And you know why you believe it. So when the temptation comes, you don't have to sit down and figure out what you believe. Now with that, you can quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. You know how to react. The shield of faith is something that's lived. It's something that's known. In Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 15. In Paul's prayer for these, he said, for this cause, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord, Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which you show toward all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. These were things that Paul knew about them. He knew of their faith. He knew what they believed, and he knew how they had responded. A faith which relies upon God for salvation. You see, this is not the time for arguing, is it? This is what God said, and that's what I'll do. Period. It's not the time to fuss about it. A faith by which Christ dwells in us. He lives in us by faith, Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 17. A faith that is one, that is united with Christ. There is one faith, you see. One body of truth. One set of instructions that tells us all exactly the same thing so that we all react in exactly the same way. Now that's what we do when we take up the shield of faith. Now if every soldier reacts exactly the same way, then what's that going to mean to the army? We see the relevance of that. And those of you who have served in military know the relevance of that. You're trained to react a certain way, and if everybody reacts that same way, it's beneficial to everybody. That ye may be able to stand, Paul said. Look at the Psalms one more time. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Do you find something that seems to be commonplace in all of these? He said, take up the helmet of salvation. Remember the image of the Roman soldier? Sometimes I believe we think that the purpose of a helmet is very simply to protect your head. Well, it does serve that very vital purpose. But some of you are football fans, and some of you have your favorite team. Have you noticed something distinctive about your team when they're out there on the field? They're all wearing helmets. Both teams, they're all wearing helmets. But yet we see that just the protective element of the helmet is not all that's involved. Your favorite team has their logo on their helmet, don't they? So what does the helmet proclaim? It proclaims who you are. You see, and that banner is often held high, isn't it? So that we can be identified. It involves a present reality. The helmet of salvation. But it also proclaims a future reward. When you look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talks about his light affliction, which is for the moment. Light affliction, which is for the moment. Why? Because he sees that those things that are earthly, they'll pass away. They're not intended to last forever. But those things that are eternal, these become the focal point of Paul's attention. And what did he focus upon? He focused upon that tabernacle, that house not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. Chapter 5, verse 1 continues that thought of 2 Corinthians. He focused on this. Now, what did that declare? It could cause him to look upon the temptations, the trials, the persecutions of this life from a different perspective because of who he is. Do we not see that, brethren? Take the helmet of salvation. What does it do? Yes, it protects. It protects from harm, but some of that harm might come in the form of despair and fear. You need to know who you are. You're a child of God. And consequently, you think like a child of God. But look further at the text. He said, take up the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Remember our Roman soldier? That sword is not only for blocking the blows of the enemy, but it is also, as many refer to it, an offensive weapon. It's used to charge and fight against the enemy. When we think of the Word of God, it is all sufficient to make us everything that God wants us to be. In the Hebrew letter, in chapter 4, it's described as a two-sided sword, if you please, which is quick to, and I'm going to have to look at it, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Get a word out of place and it just will not come. He said, for the Word is living and active, there's what I was looking for, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do we not see? It's powerful. The sword is powerful. It's effective. It's the Word of God. Jesus used it when he was tempted of the devil. For it is written, he said. You'll note in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter identifies who Jesus is. That he's the Lord, he's the Messiah, and you crucified him. The text tells us in verse 37, when they heard this, what have they heard? They've heard the Word of God. It's effective. You see what it will do? It prompted them to say, what shall we do? You see, the Word of Jesus is that which was preached that united Jews and Gentiles in one body. The Word of God is written, revealed in such a way that you can read it, you can understand it. And when you see what it will do for you, it's to be spoken, taught, understood. Because by it, we become sanctified or cleansed. We become a part of the Lord's church. And my friend, when we arm ourselves with the Word of God, what will it do? The psalmist said, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You see how effective the sword of the Spirit is. The Word of God. It'll help us. Now you see, all we need to win the battle is found in the Scriptures. We learn how to live. How to make preparation. We learn how to exemplify absolute trust. We learn how to have a right relationship with God. As we study what God has revealed, we learn how He thinks, and that teaches us how we ought to think. Isn't that simple? And that's why we want to emphasize spending time with God's Word. There's no other protection, no other confidence, no other victory that we can obtain over sin except in the strength of His might. That's why Paul said, gird your loins with truth. Know the difference between truth and error. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Learn how to live. Make good choices. Shod your feet with the preparation. Don't wait until the time of battle to decide what you will do. Shod your feet with preparation. Take up the shield of faith. Know what you believe and why you believe it. Put on the helmet of salvation. It will protect you and it will declare who you are. And furthermore, take up the sword of the Spirit. But now, my friend, we have to learn how to use it. Because you can have all the armor in the world. And if you don't know how to use it, it won't be of any particular value to you. The apostle, writing to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, has rebuked them because of their spiritual immaturity. And he tells them in verse 14, but solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, let me just illustrate that. Let's suppose there's a choice that you need to make. And you're just not real sure what you ought to do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And you wrestle with that thing for a while. And you make a decision. Let's suppose you've made the wrong decision. You live long enough to reap the consequence of that wrong decision. When you come to that same crossroad next time, you're going to make that same decision? Or have you learned the difference between good and evil? You see, by the exercising of use, your senses are refined, aren't they? To make a better decision next time. Now that's what we're talking about. You put on the armor of God that you might be able to stand. And having done all to stand, Paul said, stand therefore. That's our study. You've listened patiently. Maybe it's been helpful to you in some respect that you might grow and be what God wants you to be. Maybe I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian, and you need to do something about that. Perhaps you've been taught what to do. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. Would it be your desire this morning to obey Him? To repent of your sin, confess your faith, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Everything's ready, and you can do that right now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and not lived the kind of life that Paul is urging these Ephesians to live. Walk as children of light. Maybe some of you have returned to a path of darkness. You can fix that. Jesus died to make that possible. You can be forgiven of it, but you have to repent of it. God never promised to forgive you as long as you're doing the wrong things. Stop doing that. Confess it before Him and ask His forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you. That's our desire, and that's the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 8. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.